we had Jesus talking to his disciples, and then he was talking to some Pharisees here, and they were demanding a sign of him. And what does apekrithē mean? Apekrithē. That's that first word. What does it literally mean? Remember, I gave you a literal meaning of this thing. It draws a picture. Apekrithē. That's John 2 and verse 19. John 2, 19. The first word. They ask him a question. In verse 18. In verse 19, he caught up in speech. Remember, that's what answer, the word answer means. To catch up in speech. It means to catch up and give your judgment back. He caught up in speech with them and gave his answer or his catching up in speech to them. I asked Walter, how old are you? And you catch up in speech and tell me. And then you say, well, how old are you, Jim? And I catch up in speech and tell you how old I am, and how many children do you have? And that's catching up our speech, or bringing a judgment from our mind and giving it to the other person. And that's literally what it means. They ask the word answer. We get a word answer, and we say, well, they answered him. But it means more than that. There's a mental picture that it draws of catching up in speech, making a judgment in your mind, and flowing it out to the other. What does the word speech or speak mean? Remember the word Lego? The word Lego in Greek? Lego means I speak. But what does it really mean? What is the word picture that it's drawing? Remember, it's a little bird. What's the bird doing? No, he's doing something else. What is the bird doing? Out there on the ground doing what?
Picking.
It word means I pick. This is the etymology, the history of this word. When the word speech, or I say something, it means that a bird is out there picking up what seed he wants. How many of you, Fred, have you ever watched a chicken or a bird out in the barnyard picking up what they want? Out of that? They'll throw something down, they'll kick it back out, and they'll pick out what they want. The mental picture, the word picture that this word I speak is saying, is that you pick from your mind and lay in a line the words that you want to say. And then you flow them out and you mentally communicate by way of speech to another person so he can understand what you're saying. You pick these words out of your vocabulary, put them in a row, and give them to the other person or catch up in speech with them. The word in Hebrew is the bar. And the word means to set in a row. Almost the same thing. The word the bar means to set in a row. It's the same thing as you've set troops in a row, or set ducks in a row, or a fence post in a row.
What's that word?
Our words, debar.
Debar.
Yeah, D-A-B-A-R, basically. D-A-B-A-R, debar. It's kind of a soft D.
It's Hebrew.
That's the word I speak. The word of the Lord, or the words of the Lord. It's the word debar. And Jeremiah uses it so many times in his letter. In his prophecy, he said, the word of the Lord. And it meant those things were set in a row, like a military fortress, a line against Israel. Because the word of the Lord came against Israel, didn't it? God said his word like forces against that nation. And that's what you do when you speak back and forth. And we call it debating sometimes. And that's exactly what it is. They were setting their words in a row, picking the words out and setting them in a row towards one another. And we see Jesus's words were that you couldn't break through that line because it was absolute truth, see. Jesus prophesies of his death and his resurrection.
No.
You
no.
No? That's something. You have a question or something?
Scratch my head.
Oh. but when you study the Bible and you just look at a verse, each word means so much sometimes that you don't look at it normally. And it draws the... A.T. Robertson wrote a commentary on the New Testament called Word Pictures of the New Testament. And that's exactly what Greek is. It draws word pictures. And I've said many times, when you look at the Bible in English, it's like looking at a picture in black and white. When you look at it from the original language that the Bible was written in, you get the full color, full movement, full dimensions. of what you see. Because in that original language, they knew what they were talking about. And to study languages, you have to study history and find out about what was going on, what those words really meant. We looked at the word church, didn't we?
Ecclesia.
Yeah, ecclesia. What does that mean?
Called out.
Okay, the ones called out. All right. Where did that come from? What was an ecclesia in Jesus' time?
An assembly to be in.
It was a lawful, subpoenaed, called out assembly, wasn't it? And it really came about, the origin of the word came about during the Greek Empire, Alexander the Great's empire, when every city had a group. Well, they had an assembly hall. And every city, every man in that city had a vote. And they were part of the subpoenaed. In other words, the heads of the family would come down to this assembly or ecclesia, and they would carry on how much taxes that city was supposed to how they were going to gather the taxes. And when there was a war to fight, they said, well, so-and-so is going to come in, we're going to draft all these people. That assembly made all of those decisions. So Jesus used an old word when he called his assembly out, his ecclesia. It was an old word. We need to go back and look at that word and see what it meant, because he was drawing upon the culture of those people when he did it. And answered Jesus and said to them, you destroy the dwelling. The word destroy there, it means you just tear it apart. You destroy it. Now it's second person plural, first aorist, imperative. You destroy the dwelling place of God. And according to John 1 and 14, where was God's dwelling place at this time? Huh? In the tent of what?
Among you.
Among you in the tent of what? God dressed himself up in the working clothes of humanity. He went down. He went to work on this earth. God became flesh. That's what happened. He came down and he became flesh. And he put on the working clothes to procure salvation for us through the perfect life, the death of Jesus Christ, dying as a sinner for sinners, yet he was without sin. And then he was raised from the dead. All right? He said, you destroy this dwelling place. The word is naos. That's the word. The Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies in the temple. And now we see God in the fullness of the Godhead, in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. There he is. Now in the New Testament times, God's dwelling place is with his people in his churches throughout the land. That's his dwelling place today. Again, his dwelling place. All right? The dwelling place this, and in 3 days I shall raise it up. Future, indicative, active voice. I shall raise it up. Who's speaking? Remember the rules of interpretation. Who's talking here?
Jesus.
Jesus is talking. What's he talking about? Is he talking about Herod's temple? He's talking about his body. His body. He said, you destroy this body, this dwelling place. Now, they thought he was talking about Herod's temple. It took him 47 years to build Herod's temple. It was a beautiful temple. But he wasn't talking about that. Did God ever dwell in Herod's temple? Did he really ever dwell there? No. Where were the only two temples that he really dwelled in?
Solomon's temple.
And
in the church.
And in the church. We found out that God came down on the day of Pentecost and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. All right. He had never dwelt. They never had the Shekinah glory of God in Herod's temple. They went through the rote. They went through the religious ceremonies and so on and so forth. They had gotten so far away from God that the writings... Go ahead, brother.
I was reading this morning or yesterday. By the time Solomon's temple was built, only the two tablets were in the ark of God. By this time, Moses' rod and manna were apparently were no longer there. I'm guessing that in Herod's temple, if there was an ark, it wasn't the ark. It might have been a replica.
Yes.
But it would not have had even the tablets. And I think there's some connection between that and the fact that the Shekinah glory
did not dwell there.
Did not dwell there.
Yeah.
According
to Maccabees, Jeremiah took, that's a Jewish history, and that's what we call the Apocrypha. According to Maccabees, Jeremiah the prophet took the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and went to the mountain where God had showed Moses the promised land, which is over there in Jericho, and in a cave he hid that Ark, and he says, "You won't find this until the last days when God gets ready to gather his people together again. And then he will show them where it is." I think it's still in that place. I think it's still in that mountain. I can't think of the name of the mountain right now. I've been on it. Nebo. Is it Nebo?
Yeah.
Anyway, there someplace in that mountain is hidden the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle and all of those things, the ashes of the red heifer. What were the ashes of the red heifer used for? We're getting off on
For purifying.
Now, though the ashes of the red heifer are there also, by the way, and to purify the new temple that Israel builds, they need the ashes of that red heifer. All right. And you hear about them having a red heifer over there and all this kind of stuff, but they need those ashes of that red heifer to cleanse that temple where God will come back and dwell with his people. And these people know that. They know it. And I shall raise my body, or it, or him, whatever you want to talk about. Now, Jesus said here that he would raise his body up. Is that very plain? Now, in the scriptures, there are places. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. I find it. I know I used to have that in my Bible. First Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. It's talking about God the Father here. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. Let's go back to verse 9. I'm going to read this to you from Greek. "And they are themselves, for they are themselves concerning us, they relate what sort of entrance we had toward you, and how ye turned, you did an about face, to the God from idols, to serve the living God, the true God." And then it says, "And to await the Son of Him out of the heavens, whom He raised from the dead ones." Whom He raised. Who's it talking about? Who's the subject?
God the Father.
God the Father. Now we have in John 2:19, it says that Jesus raised Himself from the dead. Did it not say that? Now in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10, it says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. Is that a contradiction? No. What? God is one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is three gods." How many is it?
One God.
There aren't three of them. There's one of them.
But Christ Himself is referred to as the everlasting Father.
Yes. All right. Now, this you can use when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or something, if you want to prove that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one and the same God. Okay? Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. And then Acts 3 and verse 26. Acts 3:26. And it says to you, first, having raised up the God, the servant of him, sent him a blessing you in turning away each one of you from the iniquities of you. Who was the servant that he's talking about here? Who was the servant? He raised up his servant. Huh?
Christ.
The servant is Christ. Christ came to serve, didn't he? By the way, the book of Luke talks about that servant. He was the humanity of Jesus Christ. Each gospel talks about a different entity of Jesus Christ. What does the gospel of John that we're studying, what does it display Jesus as?
God-man.
The God-man or the eternal God, the eternal Jehovah. Okay? How about Matthew? What does Matthew?
King.
The King. The King of Israel. How about Mark?
The servant.
The servant. The servant. All right. The servant of him. All right. So we see those things. And by the way, in the vision that Ezekiel had, you saw the four things. You saw the eagle and the ox and the man and the lion. That portrays also again those four gospels. See? The four.
That was Ezekiel 26.
I think that's Ezekiel 26. All right. Let's go on a little further now. In John 2 and 19, it says the Son shall raise himself up. And then Acts 17 and verse 31. Acts 17, 31. By the way, did you see how much different that original language was than what it says in King James or something a while ago? In that last verse? Yeah, that was quite a bit of difference in it, wasn't it? It talked about the Son in King James, I believe it was, and in the original languages it was the servant. One and the same, but literally, it was his servant.
Okay, now which verse are you looking at now?
We're looking at Acts 17 and verse 31. 17:31. Talking about God raising up His Son, or the Holy Spirit raising up His Son. 17:31. Because He set a day in which He's about to judge the inhabited earth in righteousness. By the way, that word righteousness, that means justice. That means absolute right. Boy, I'll tell you what, after being through these court trials that I've seen down there, this is going to be absolute wonderful. There won't be any bad decisions made here. It's all going to be truth, absolute truth. In a man whom he designated. An absolute guarantee to all having raised him out of the dead ones. Every time it says he raised him out of the dead, it literally in the Greek, it's plural. Out from among the dead ones. Out from among the dead ones. And that's the word nekros. It's literally nekron here. Nekros. And you see that word come straight over into English, doesn't it?
What made that a plural?
The omega nu on the end of it.
Okay.
And see the word omega nu? Nekrun? Nekrun?
Yeah.
Omega nu. That's plural. And almost every time it talks about raising Jesus, it's not out of the dead, but out of the dead ones, because there are a lot of dead people. Wasn't there? All those from Adam to Christ were dead. That's plural. And Greek is pretty straight. You don't see many mistakes in it like that. All right, and 2 Corinthians 3 and 14. 2 Corinthians 3 and 14. You can write these down for future references if you want to. 2 Corinthians 3:14. may not be the right one.
It's 414.
414? Thank you. Boy, I goofed there, didn't I?
I just happened to remember.
Okay, thank you. I use the help. I'd have thrashed around for a long time for that one. Thank you. Verse 14. Knowing that the one having raised the Lord Jesus also, us with him, Jesus, shall raise up and present with ye. That's a beautiful promise right there. It says that Jesus shall also raise us up, and that the Holy Spirit raised him up. He shall raise us up out of the dead ones. That's a guarantee. Before it said it, it used the word guarantee. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also, by the agency of Jesus, by his power. The word Lord Jesus there, the word Kyrion, or Kyrios, what does that mean? What does that in the... What?
Master.
Means more than that. Remember we talked about here a while back, and I don't know what in the world it was, talked about the Lord of hosts in the New Testament. Yeah. And in Hebrew, that's Jehovah Sabaoth. In one place in the New Testament, it literally says, the Lord, or Jehovah Sabaoth. It brings it right straight out of the Hebrew. And the word that's translated Jehovah is Kyrios. That's the word. Jehovah. Jehovah. It says Jehovah Jesus. Jehovah, Jehovah saves. Who did the saving? Who does the saving? Christ did the saving. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that shall also raise us up. Why will we be raised up? By what merit will we be raised up? What?
Christ's righteousness.
His righteousness. And guaranteed because of his resurrection out of the dead ones. That's the guarantee. The word faith is elpis in Greek. That's more than just faith. We hear about something that's faith. It's a hope. It's a hope of something that is absolutely guaranteed. It's a guaranteed hope. It's not just
El peace,
that's hope. The word faith is piston. And the word hope is el peace. And it means a guaranteed future existence. Guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. How well or how much of a guarantee do we have of redemption in Christ? Remember what the book of Ephesians says? I brought that down payment, that earnest money. What is earnest money, brother? You're a realtor.
Well, they're not put it down
unless you're wanting to redeem it. What happens if you put earnest money down and you don't?
If you don't, you lose it.
Okay, what is our earnest money that we shall be redeemed?
It's the Holy Spirit.
Now, the God of heaven is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, without the Holy Spirit, will there be a Godhead?
No.
All right. Now, what did God say? That he gives his Holy Spirit as our earnest money. If one person could be lost that was ever saved, God would go out of existence. That's how much God loves you. Did you know that? That's exactly that legal term. Does that make you happy? That ought to make you say, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's how much God loves you. And that's how sure your redemption is. Sure as God's existence.
how much more could he love you than to lay his existence on the line for you? Just think about it for a little while. What did it take to redeem you? The Bible says in eternity past, Christ was slain, stood as a lamb slain before he ever created anything, before the foundations of the earth. Before he ever created anything, Christ stood as a lamb slain from the foundation, from before the foundation of the earth. Now, with God, there is no time, and we talked about time, didn't we? We talked about the velocity. We talked about the velocity of light. Is actually light's, you know, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second, basically. That's what we say. But really, is that true? Is that stable?
No.
Light, the speed of light, is relative to what? Time and velocity. We talked about going to Alpha Centauri, the first planet. And if you went there, that's so many light years away. You know? So many light years away. About 4.5 light years away from the Earth. If you traveled there at the speed of light and came back to this Earth, you left here, it would be 9 years round trip, basically. How much would the Earth age in that 9 years if you were going at the speed of light for those 9 years? Remember what I told you? What science says? This is, by the way, facts. Scientific facts. You remember how long?
600-something years.
9 years at the speed of light is 600-something years on this Earth. Now, we know that basically they have done the test and everything. That's a fact. Now, what speed does God travel at?
He's outside of time.
That's right. He's outside of time. Time doesn't matter. God could look from eternity past. This is eternity. And there is going to be an eternity future, isn't there? When all time is over with again. God's not going to deal with time. We're not going to understand time. We're not going to be tied down to time. Now, God, in space and time, came to the earth, John 1 and 1, and John 1 and 14, and John 1 and 18. He came to the earth in space and time in the working clothes of humanity, or flesh. He put on the working clothes to procure our salvation, okay? He came in space and time and did that. But in eternity past, he felt the pains of the cross. Is that what it said? I'm just wondering. When we go and we stand before God in eternity future, we'll be standing for God before God in our perfect bodies, just like Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to have our scars on him still. Did you know that? When he appears to Israel, when Antichrist is after Israel, and Israel calls upon God to save them, and he appears to them, what is the first thing that they are going to say according to prophecy?
They're going to look on him whom there appears.
Looked on him who there appears, and what do they say? How did you get those scars in your hands, and your side, your feet? He said, in the house of my friends. That's what it says. And they will weep. They will mourn. They will repent. That's what it means. They will repent because they have crucified. They know that they had crucified the Messiah. The Messiah! Did they know who the Messiah was when he came on the scene the first time?
Yes.
Did they want him?
No.
Brother Lee has studied a lot about Zionist Israel today. What does Zionist Israel want to do with the world today? What's their whole idea? In a nutshell. What does Zionist Israel want to do to the world? What do they want to do? They want to bring, they are looking for their Messiah to come. When they have that Passover feast, they have the place for Elijah to come. And he's the leader of the, he comes before the Messiah. They're looking for Elijah. Where are you, Elijah? Where are you? Well, they already came. Who was Elijah, by the way?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Okay, he's the one that came, making straight the way for Jehovah, by the way. What is Israel looking to do in the world? What were they looking to do back then?
Establish a kingdom.
Establish a real kingdom with them being the center of the world.
And their Messiah is the king.
That's right. In the millennial reign of Christ, this millennial reign before eternity comes about, over here in this period of time, okay, who will be the administrators of God's kingdom on this earth?
The church.
Israel. They will have that rightful place again. That's for 1,000 years. Okay. God is going to get glory from them.
Yeah. Now, when you speak of Israel, what are you saying?
The nation of Israel. The nation Israel. Israel.
But we are the real Israel.
Well, Paul says we are. We are sons of Israel through Abraham because we are sons of the promise. But God will, again, be glorified in that nation. He will be glorified. They will glorify Him. He's going to break them down and beat them up into exist. Bring them. You know what you do? When you repent of your sins, what does God's Holy Spirit do to you? What does it do to your spirit? It breaks your spirit. The Holy Spirit breaks your spirit, doesn't it? That's exactly what God's going to do to Israel in the end time. He's going to break their spirit. He will bring them back to Him.
What you're hearing of what the church will be doing during the millennium?
Well, the church will be the bride of Christ, ruling and reigning from heaven as a satellite.
Yeah.
Israel will be on the earth.
Right.
You know, Israel will be literally on the earth doing what she should have been doing for the last 4,000 years. You know, basically.
Yes. Now, you said those that see the wounds in his hands and feet, who are they?
When he's talking about them there, he's talking about the nation of Israel. That's the one. They will repent. When the Antichrist turns against them, this Messiah is going to be real. He's going to be a real Jew. No Israelite will ever follow anybody but a Jew, will they? Would they? Would they follow anybody but a Jew? Do you think there's going to be any other Messiah?
They're waiting for a Jew to take the leadership.
That's right. And they want their whole idea right today, just like it was 2,000 years ago, is they're waiting for their king to come, and they want to be the center place of the whole world. And they want to lead the world in this righteousness that it's talking about here, this just righteousness. They are going to show the world how to live. And that's exactly what they wanted to do in Palestine 2,000 years ago. But Jesus was not coming as that. He came, that time he came lowly, riding into Jerusalem on a what?
A donkey.
On a donkey. The next time he comes, he's going to come on a what?
White horse.
A white horse. What does a horse represent?
War.
War. The first time he came in peace, the second time he comes in war. Different story. Israel cannot see the difference in that coming. They never could. They still can't see it today. They couldn't see it then. They can't see it today. Brother Fred.
Yes. Now those that are unbelievers, you say they're the one, or is it the believers that recognize the wounds in his feet and hands? Or what is it?
All right, during this time, my opinion is, let me break some of this up here so you can get some time element in here, what I'm talking about. Here's eternity past, right there. Here's time up until Israel. Had God's covenant. You look back through here, and God dealt with Abraham, and he dealt with Adam, and he dealt with Noah, and all of the others back in this period of time from here to here. And then he comes on the scene through the seed of Abraham and Jacob, and he raises up the nation called Israel. Okay? Now, Israel gave up their responsibility and their administration. That's the word oikonomia that we look at so many times in the New Testament. It's stewardship. They have a stewardship.
They were stewards on this earth. And what does the word steward mean? Remember that old English word? I can't even spell it. I can't write, maybe. Remember what the word steward mean? Steward. That's the old English word. That means that the king's man that took care of all the cattle of the king, his prized stock, he was a very special person. He was the administrator. Now, Israel, during this period of time, was the administrator of God's kingdom. Okay? Israel absolutely rejected the Messiah, didn't they? How bad did they reject the Messiah? They killed him. And they said that wasn't enough.
They said this blood will be upon our...
us and our children. Was it? Was his blood upon them and their children? Oh, yes. And he, during Christ's ministry, he called out his ecclesia. Okay, that's the ones called out. He commissioned them. He empowered them on the day of Pentecost. And basically, that first church there was still made up of what?
Jews.
All right. And then what happened?
Pentecost.
Okay. But then the church basically went from Jews to Gentiles. Because those Jews just could not lay that old religion down, could they? And we have the whole, almost every book in the New Testament is written against Judaism, isn't it? Wanting to carry that old religion into the new religion. And Brother Lee has been studying some tapes about how that Judaism came into the what we call the church, what literally became the Roman Catholic Church. If you trace the churches back far enough, back before 250 A.D., you're going to find out all of them were the same. But after 251 A.D., there started being some branches. There's a lot of differences going on. And the Roman church, if you find out, they had a temple. They built them a temple in Rome called the Vatican. They had a high priest in Israel. And in the New Testament, who's supposed to be our high priest?
Jesus.
All right? But they set up themselves a high priest. Who's he? What is he called?
Pope.
You can look at that and all the idols and everything that... all of the things that Israel had back then, the Church of Rome had. Of course, and I'm going to tell you something. All during those ages, there were true New Testament churches because Matthew 16 and 18 says it would never die. And it was going to be based upon Him, not. But there were a lot of other, there was a lot of false religion going in the world.
And I think a true remnant of Israel also paralyzed in the church age.
Yes. Anyway, this is true Israel too because they were really true. Paul talks about it in the book of Romans, doesn't he? Over and over again. He makes a plain distinction against Israel and the church. He says, Israel will never be set aside. Because what? The calling of God is what?
Without repentance.
Irrevocable. God says, I'm going to use that nation. I'm going to use her and I'm going to be glorified in her yet. But during this time, this church age, Israel is set aside. Then we come down here to a period of time that's called Jacob's trouble. Whose trouble?
Jacob's trouble.
Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? What was his name changed to?
Israel.
We could say it's Israel's trouble.
So this is a chastisement to bring Israel back.
Yeah. That's exactly Israel's trouble. God convicts us with His Holy Spirit to bring us to repentance. To bring us to Him. All right?
The time of Israel's trouble, is that the tribulation period?
Yeah, that's the tribulation period. My opinion is that God raptures His people up. And for 7 years, how long was the wedding feast? We talked about the wedding feast, the Domino's.
7 days.
And it's called Jacob's trouble is called what?
Tribulation.
The tribulation, but it's called the tribulation for how long? The week of years. All right? The week of years up here is a bridal feast.
there. And boy, there's a lot too. That Brother Lee's been really digging around in there and thrashing around in that lately, and he asked me all kinds of questions. He spends $100 some month talking to me.
$116.
See, I'm long distance from Bakersfield. I'd be teaching something here, and I'll ask, and Lee will come up with an answer like that. You didn't teach us that before? I said, well, he can't cost him money. I don't know how much it costs him to call me on the telephone, but he does, and we talk for hours sometimes. Israel's trouble is going to be taking place here. The Lord's people are going to be in a lavish feast. Go back in here in John and find out what kind of a wedding feast. They were drinking wine. How much wine did they drink? How much? Come on.
322
gallons. Come on. How much wine did they drink before Jesus turned the water into wine?
120 gallons.
120 gallons of wine. Wine stands for what? Joy and happiness and all this. They will be feasting for a week of years in the heavenlies while Jacob is catching it. But God, it's not only that. Just look at this as God's Holy Spirit wooing them like He woos every soul. All right? Like He woos the souls. Well, He's going to bring them back. During this tribulation period, Israel in the beginning is going to, their Messiah comes on the scene. He's going to lead the whole world in peace and safety. Just look at some of the things. What do we worry about today? When you go home, Fred, when you leave your house, what do you worry about? If it's going to be there when you get back and all the content?
No, if I don't get back, that's what I worry about. I don't worry about it.
Yeah. Does anybody here not have a lock on your door? You don't have a lock on your door?
Where do you live?
You know, my mother is so old-fashioned. She won't lock her doors. She won't do it. She refuses to lock her house. And I keep telling her, I said, boy, that's not good in this age, in this day and age. Some places you can do that. She's got by with it for a long time. But once you've been robbed, you worry about that. In the world, we talk about the mark of the beast during the tribulation period. You know that the Antichrist is going to have the perfect answer for all of that. You're going to have a mark put in you, in your skin, and you'll buy and sell everything by that mark. Money won't do you any good. We talk about the Mormons out here. They're building up storehouses for 7 years and all this kind of stuff, and they have money in the banks and gold and silver and all this kind of stuff. How much good is gold and silver, according to the book of Revelation, going to do people? You can't buy anything with it. It's absolutely worthless. The mark is the only way you're going to buy and sell. You know why? Because that's security. Nobody can steal and rob. If everything that you own that's a physical thing is going to have that mark in it, if anybody's found without that, found with somebody else's property without his mark on it, what's going to happen to it? Curtains.
But we're not really hearing that
happen. No, I don't think so. Some people might think that they are, but I don't. That's my opinion. Okay?
We'll be taken against their will.
There are people that are going to be saved during this time. But people are going to die. Israel is on the earth. During its tribulation period, the church is taken out. Now, the church, during the church age, preaches the gospel, don't they? Isn't that what we're supposed to do?
Right.
We're supposed to preach the gospel. All right?
Is there something about that if you are here, that you're not supposed to get that mark?
You can't take that mark.
You can't never get saved.
How long are you going to live?
No.
Not very long. They're going to die. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of good Jehovah's Witnesses out there in the world that are really, really serving the Lord according to their religion. You know what's going to happen, I think, right off the bat when the rapture takes place? I think a whole bunch of those people are going to be saved. I mean, the first 30 minutes after the rapture... The first 30 minutes after the rapture. Just think about that.
all of your family that you wanted to be saved, there's going to be a whole bunch of them saved. How long are they going to live?
Not too long.
No. But there are going to be people making decisions all during that period of time. Of course, all the babies.
Their names getting counted.
No. It's many, many period of time. That's my opinion, anyway.
Okay.
And then, for 1,000 years, now Israel is going to be brought to...
I have blinded their eyes. I have hardened their hearts,
mm-hmm.
that they shall believe not.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. It's puzzling to me. Thank you.
Well, Pharaoh, when God dealt with Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his own heart according to the original language for the first several times that God dealt with him. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But toward the end of the story, who was hardening Pharaoh's heart?
God
was doing it. Pharaoh had a chance. But that chance went away. Israel had a chance for all this period of time to be his administrators of the kingdom. If they would have exacted, now, they weren't going to do it, but if, theoretically, if they would have accepted the Messiah, if they would have followed him, if they would not have crucified him, we know it didn't happen. This is a historical fact. Could they have been still been God's administrators? Yeah, but they didn't do it. Now, God knows his foreknowledge. He knew that they wouldn't. God's plan of the ages, God's eternal purpose, God's unpreventable progress. We see all of this. As you study God's Word, you see that there are edicts set down. God knows the beginning from the end. He knows all of these things. He put our names down in the Lamb's Book of Life in eternity past because He knew us. That's hard for us to understand, but that's a plain Bible fact, isn't it? He knew that they were going to reject Him. He knew everything about man, how He would deal with them all the way through the ages. Israel hardened her heart. God cut her off for a time. But God's promise to Abraham was irrevocable, wasn't it? God's promise to Jacob was irrevocable. That's the salvation. God promises you salvation. We talked about a while ago the surety of your salvation. It is irrevocable because it does not stand upon you, does it? That's what you call an unconditional. Unconditional. It's an unconditional promise. Or covenant. What is the word? What is a covenant? It's a contract. An unconditional contract. In other words, that condition does not depend on the person, does it? It depends upon the guarantor, not upon the person.
And of course,
who's the guarantor?
And that agrees with irresistible grace.
Sister.
Well, I'm not sure that this is a foolish question, but are you saying that when it says all Israel is not Israel, you know, let's see now. Are you saying all of Israel will repent? I mean, are you just using an all situation? They're like, Jesus died for all. Who knows it all? Mm-hmm. Are you just,
All Israel that's left then.
I
see. All Israel that's left at that time. Because
yeah.
We know that 2/3 of Israel will be destroyed. And we know that 5/6 of the Gentiles will be destroyed.
The prophecy is that they shall all know me. No man shall tell his neighbor, know the Lord, because they will all know him.
Yeah. And then what's going to happen at the end of this 1,000-year reign? Again. Now, during the 1,000-year reign, where is Satanos going to be? Old Lucifer. Diabolos. He's going to be bound where? In the bottomless pit. The abyss. The word bottomless means no bottom. Ah and beast. No bottom.
himself okay. to be loosed.
And then he'll be loosed and put on the earth. And what's he going to do? He's going to go out there, deceive and gather his followers, isn't he? All right. Well, we sure didn't get very far in this other thing tonight. He's going to go out and deceive and gather his followers. Now, they are going to see the Lord with their own eyes, aren't they? How many of you have heard of an agnostic? What do the agnostics say in this period of time, Brother Fred?
Well, if you prove it to me, I'll believe.
That's right. Is there going to be any such thing right then? Is there anybody going to have to prove that there's a God? They're going to see that sideline up here above the earth. That's the New Jerusalem. Floating around up there like the moon or the sun. Shining upon the earth. Day and night. All the time. God's nation is going to be on this earth. Going to say, well, you know, come and worship. They're going to go and they're going to worship.
So during that 1,000 years, are the believers reigning? I'm talking about the believers that were saved during the church age. Are we going to be reigning during that 1,000 years, or are we going to be in New Jerusalem?
Well, this is it. All this is all part of it.
That's the part of the reigning.
This is the church's part, right up here.
Walter,
and then there's physical Israel's part.
Paul is referring to the church's role during the millennial period, though.
Yes.
I think that the church does reign. Mm-hmm. When the scriptures say that no dog can get into the holy city, the dogs are without, and
yes.
only those who are righteous are within, that those in the earth cannot get into the satellite.
Yeah.
The
there's going to be people on the earth that are not saved.
Yeah.
God is going to prove to man again that you will not serve me even looking at me.
Well, yeah.
Same thing that Adam did in the garden. That Adam was, did he believe there was a God? Who created him as he created the dust of the ground?
Will the saints have access to and fro the New Jerusalem?
I believe so.
Yeah.
You know, it's just, you know, they're going to be gone. I tell you what, I don't think it's only going to be this earth. I believe those saints are going to be ruling the whole universe. There's things out there that we don't even know about. There's planets and stuff. I mean, what keeps you from going there today?
Time.
And access.
Constraints of matter.
That's right. The constraints of matter. Are we going to have that problem? Did Jesus have problems running into walls when he just walked through them. His atomic structure lined up there and just went on. He could go anywhere he wanted to. You know, there's spaces in this wall here. We just can't get through it right now. That wall is more space than it is solid, isn't it? Atomically. There's more space in the wall. But are my atoms, my atomic structure, and that wall's atomic structure are diametrically opposed? When Jesus' body was raised from the dead ones, he lined up. And he just walked, floated through all matter. And he could just go here and go there and appear here and appear there. And I guess that's the way we're going to do it. We can appear on Pluto and appear on Neptune and appear on the sun if we wanted to. Sun's not going to bother us anymore, is it? In hell, in eternal hell, will the fires of hell have any effect upon the lost?
Yes.
Well, will it? Will they go out of it? Will they burn up?
No.
Because it says their body is like as we get our word asbestos right out of the Greek language. Fire doesn't touch it. It just keeps on being there. You can put fire on asbestos and it'll just sit there and just burn. The fire will just keep on burning. It don't touch it at all. It's going to be there. Their bodies are going to be eternal. Our bodies are going to be eternal. One of them is going to be in the place of departed spirits, separation from God, and the other is going to be with God. 1,000 years of it, and then they'll still make the wrong mistakes. Let's go back to the Word again for a few more minutes. In the Gospel of John, I wanted to get through this second chapter today. And said therefore the Jews, these are representatives. See you later, Walker. Thank you for coming. and therefore said that the Jews, the representatives of this kingdom on the earth, the administrators of God's kingdom, these were supposed to be administrating God's kingdom now. And God came down to claim His kingdom, and what did they do? They rejected Him. And they said 46 years was built the shrine this, or the dwelling place this, that God's dwelling place. It was supposed to be God's dwelling place, but whose dwelling place was it really?
Man's.
We talked about the word bank last week, didn't we? Where does the word bank come from?
Bench.
When Jesus went into the temple area where they were selling and buying and changing money and everything in there, what ancient custom did He portray there that we don't understand today?
Pagan custom of breaking the bench.
Okay. The first banks were built in pagan temples, and the priests were the bankers, weren't they? And when that banker was not honest, when he was a derelict of duty, the officials went into that bank, and what did they do? And they broke his bench right there in front publicly and said, this man is unworthy. What did Jesus do? What did He spend time doing? What did He make His whip out of? He braided a whip, didn't He? A quirt. He braided a quirt and went in there and ran all of the money changers out, ran all the cattle out of there, all the sheep, chased off all the turtle doves, turned them all loose, and told them what? Do not make my house a den of thieves. A place of what?
Merchandising.
Don't make it a place of merchandising.
But before that, He says, my house is a house of prayer.
Yes.
And without it, it's not God's house.
No. They had made it into a pagan temple where banking took place. They were playing just like the pagans. All of the origin of banking started out in pagan temples where they set up a bench, and the priest would get in there, and you would take your money to them, and they would invest your money, and you could come back and get your money. Israel had copied that pagan practice, and they had set up these benches in there, and Jesus went in there and whipped them, then went in there and broke their benches and told them, literally, your religion is bankrupt. That's where we get our word bankrupt, is from the broken bench in those old temples. And we talked about all of the banks that for the last 20 and 30 years ago, they were all big high vaulted ceilings, and they had pillars out in front with animals and everything. They were built just exactly like the ancient temples were. That's where the word bank, that's where banking originated. You see the customs of the land coming forth and God showing. If you didn't know that custom of banking, you wouldn't really know what Jesus did. He said, your religion is bankrupt. You are bankrupt. I'm literally breaking your benches. Get out of here. Do not come back. You have turned true religion into merchandising. And we saw that word. What was the word there, brother? Last week we looked at that word. The word emporiu. Emporio, the Greek word, he said, you have turned my house into an emporium. Our English word emporium comes right out of this Greek word. Emporio. An emporium. What is an emporium? A place of merchandising. You've turned my house, my temple, into an emporium.
Emporio?
Emporio. Yeah, emporio. Our word, English word emporium, comes right out of that Greek word. So much.
And that's
a place of merchandising.
Mm-hmm.
Place of merchandising.
What day was that?
What?
What day was that they drove out the merchant?
You mean in the last days of his life?
No, the day of the week.
I don't remember.
Now, back in the Old Testament, remember they came to the wall to sell their wares?
Mm-hmm.
On a Sabbath day. And what was it? Elijah? No, it was Isaiah, one of the prophets,
mm-hmm.
told them to take their wares.
Disperse.
Yeah, not on the Sabbath day.
Mm-hmm. They were breaking the Sabbath. By the way, they were in Babylonian captivity all of the years that they did not let the land rest, down to the last minute. Exactly. God, they wouldn't keep His law. God made them keep His law. 490 years that they were there to the day. God got His Sabbath back. Carolyn.
You think it matters? I can remember back when all the businesses went open on Sunday. Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm not much of a Sabbath keeper, to tell you the truth, my old self. But people did do that. The Sabbath to me is always Saturday. It's always Saturday. That's the last day of the week. That was the Sabbath. You know, that's what I was talking about. Then we call the Christian Sabbath. And Brother Roger preached a good sermon on that here a while back about how the Sabbath changed and people looked upon the Sunday as a Christian Sabbath and so on and so forth. I never really looked upon it myself like that. That's just me. You know, I mean, I'm just, that's my own personal feelings. Brother Fred. If you have something you want to say?
This is probably off the subject, but I've often wondered why is it that the lineage didn't go through Joseph, but it went through Judah? And yet Judah was a rascal.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Did Scripture give us any...
The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And we talked about, you know, Benjamin was a rascal. Benjamin was a what? A wolf. And the first king of Israel, his name was Saul. Saul means what? That's the Hebrew word. Sheol comes from Saul. That means, Sheol means hell, the place asked about. Saul was the one asked for. And then we have the word Saul in the New Testament, the little fellow named Saul in the New Testament. Of the tribe of Benjamin, the ravaging wolf, that God changed.
Evidently, it must be an illustration of His mercy.
Yes. Well, God takes sinners. I listened to a testimony of Tom Papina.
Yeah.
Oh man, what a testimony! That, you know, that's a testimony you can preach. He was a thug. He was a mafia thug. He was in big a shot in the mafia. And God saved him one time right in the middle of his mafiaing. And they tried to kill him. And the guy that was going to kill him got killed. God protected him. They tried him a different time, falsely tried him in a court and turned him loose. Finally, they found out 50-something witnesses against him. And they were all basically paid for. It was all false testimony. And so on and so forth. They all lied. Reminds me of the case that I have presently. Well, I tell you, the things like that really do happen. It's terrible to be part of one. And it says in verse 21, that one kept on speaking. That's the imperfect tense. Kept on speaking concerning the temple of the body of him. Jesus was not talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about his own body, and he was talking about them killing him, and that he would raise it up after 3 days, okay? And when therefore was raised out of the dead ones, it's talking about Jesus. After Jesus was raised from the dead, they called back to memory the disciples of him, because this he kept on saying to them when he was with them, and they believed in the Scriptures and in the word which he said, which said to Jesus, literally. In other words, putting it down in a nutshell, after Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he kept on teaching them during his earthly ministry, and many people were saved because of their testimony and because of what Jesus actually did. Verse 23 is a kind of a hard saying. Moreover, when he kept on being in Jerusalem, during the Passover. During the Passover feast, many believed in the name of Jesus. Because they understood the signs which he kept on doing and performing in front of them. And Jesus what is the word epistuein in verse 24? I'm way over here in the wrong place. John 2 and verse 24. I'm going to look back here at what it says in King James for a minute. It says in King James that he did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He didn't entrust himself to them. He didn't hand himself over to them. He didn't take them in confidence. Some of the people that were with him, one of them especially, was a traitor, wasn't he? One of them was Judas. Because Jesus knew all men. Verse 25, and that's the last verse of this chapter. And because not need he had, in order that any should witness concerning the man, for he kept on knowing what was in the hearts of men. Now, how many times has God had to forgive you since you were saved? Boy, that's my story. I don't know why in the world he ever lets me live a day sometimes. I wonder. Lack of faith, lack of trust, unbelief, terrible. Ungodly thoughts, just everything you can think of. And somebody in the world might say, well, you just look like as white as snow compared to me. But we know who we are, don't we? You know, you live there. You know who you are. You know the sins you commit that other people don't. You know what your thoughts are. You live there. God keeps on forgiving us every day because He knows us. He knows our hearts. And He loves us in spite of ourselves. He does. He loves us in spite of us. What a wonderful God. Hallelujah to His name. Saves us, keeps us saved, forgives us in eternity past, and then forgives us in time and space. He knew us in eternity past, didn't He? He wrote us down in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the book of Ephesians, it says that God roped us off and branded us and put us in a cradle in eternity past. That's a fact. That's election. That's election. That's what it says. That's an absolute fact. But in time and in space, He died for us. And in time and in space, He forgives us. And in time and in space, He shall glorify us. And then time and space ceases. And it's all now again. What a beautiful, beautiful story of redemption. God's plan for us. God's saving grace. God's love. This next chapter, next week, is going to be beautiful. I just couldn't hardly wait to get here. There's a lot in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. You hear it preached a million times, don't you? Oh, but it's new and different every time, and you see so much. And I'm going to tell you something from the original language. That's diamonds in there and pearls and things. That is so beautiful. It's like you've never seen it before from the original language. Thank you for coming tonight. Brother Fred, I'd like to call upon you to dismiss us in prayer.
Eternal Father, we come before your presence at the close of our time and study and word and plan only through the supreme sacrifice.